A few years ago, during the first few days of September, there was a girl called Ava Meyer who was new and she was going to school. And she was a freshman, and so she was naturally looking to make friends. And so at that time, a few girls came up to her and they were like, "Hey, Ava, why don't you come over to our house? We're gonna have a sleepover this week." And so Ava was like, "Okay, cool, I can do that, this is great." And so Ava was very excited. But when she got to the house, she felt that something was really, really off. The girls at the house wanted to, you know, perform a seance. They wanted to do like Ouija board kind of stuff. And so Ava was like, "I'm sorry, I don't know about this. I don't think I can do this." They're like, "Come on, Ava, you can do it. It's not a problem. What's the big deal?" And they persisted and they badgered her, but she was like, "No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I can't do this." So they were like, "Fine, fine, fine. Let's just go on a walk then, if you're gonna be like this." And so she was like, "Okay, I can do that. I can go on a walk." And so they started to take a walk towards the beach. Unfortunately, the way to the beach, they had to walk across a bridge over a highway, I-95. And when they got to the bridge, there was a 6-foot fence that was blocking the way. And so the girls all looked at each other and they all smiled. And then they looked towards Ava and they said, "Ava, why don't you go first?" And Ava was like, "Well, that's kind of weird, but okay. You know, I've already said no to them once. I can't say no again." And so they all got down and they picked up her feet and they boosted her. Ava is 5'2". She's 140 pounds. She's never done a chin-up in her life. But they boosted her and then they threw her up and over the fence. And as she was falling over the fence, in that split second, to her horror, she realized that there was no bridge there. It was just a highway, 30 feet below. She saw trucks and cars coming. And at that instant, she knew she was falling to her death. So the only thing she said she could think of was she cried out, "Jesus!" And as she was falling, she heard a whoosh. Out of nowhere, something or somebody scooped her up from midair, brought her back over the fence, and then landed her gently, like a parachute, on a pillow, 10 feet away from where the girls had thrown her off. And as the girls looked at her, their faces turned white as sheets, because not only was Ava back, Ava was alone. So, boom, they took off running. And Ava, she walked home. Good morning, NHCC. It's great to be here with you today. I'm Andy. I'm the pastoral intern at W. And at W and here, we're continuing our series on tough questions. And today, we're talking about faith and science. And I know that our brother, George Chan, has already spoken on this a little bit already, earlier. But my message today is actually complementary to his. And so I'm very grateful to the Lord that he's already covered a lot of ground. I'm only adding to it today. And so I want to ask you one question to start everything off. Do you believe the story that I just told you? Do you believe it? Do you believe that that could happen today, right now? See, you know, if you don't, you wouldn't really be alone. You know, because a lot of modern people have problems with the supernatural. They have problems with miracles, you know, because they say to themselves, "Well, you know, how can anyone believe in miracles, let alone a scientific person? Because doesn't science contradict the supernatural? You know, doesn't science give us reasoning? And isn't faith just blind?" See, this is a huge question because ever since the time of the Enlightenment, which was in the 1700s, This has been the issue bothering both Christians and secular people alike. Because, you see, if there is no supernatural world and there is no God, then you can live any way you want. You can. You can do whatever you want. But if there is a supernatural world, then there is a God. And if this God has spoken, then not only would you be crazy not to listen to him, you would have to. This is how serious the question is. And so, as a result, everybody has a stake in this question. Everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Nobody is neutral. So what do we say? Can a scientific person believe in Christianity? Can they? I'm talking in a church today, so a lot of you would say, well, yeah, of course. There's actually no contradiction between faith and science at all. Because what is science? High schoolers, what is science? You guys look like you're in high school. What's science? College, sorry about that. You guys look young and good looking, so sorry about that. What is science? Can we show it up on the screen? Science is the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Okay? I'll leave it up there. I'm not going to say it again. But in other words, science is a method. It's a process. Scientists, they theorize, and then they observe. And then they observe, and then they try to observe more, and then they try to match it up with another theory until their theory matches up very closely with reality. So, for example, say somebody sees a swan, and it's white. So the scientist would say, you know, my theory is that all swans are white. So he would look at one swan, and then another swan, and then another swan, and another swan, until he's seen thousands of swans. And then at the very end of it, through inductive reasoning, meaning he's taking all these examples and he's trying to create one principle out of it, he can definitively say, yes, I believe that all swans are white. My wife Christine tells me that there's actually black swans, but this is just an example. But the main point is this. Science is a verb. Science is a verb. It's not a noun or a thing. What does that mean? It means, according to this principle, there should be no contradiction between faith and science. Because if you believe in God, and many of us do, and if you believe that he controls and created everything, then science is just the study of what he has created. You're just studying what he's created. And, you know, so science is a study of you and me and the stars and the galaxies and the trees and everything that's outside and everything inside. It's just a study of what God has created. And in fact, the earliest scientists were Christians because they thought that the world was made by a rational God who had created a rational order capable of discovery. And so this is how the church fathers saw things 1,600 years ago, too. St. Augustine, you guys know who he is? He said that nature is what God does. Nature is what God does. In other words, God is in control of everything. So, for example, science might tell us that electrons, they rotate around the nucleus, right? They go round and round and round and round. Okay, science can tell us that. But if I were to ask you, hey, hold on, why doesn't the electron just bounce out of the atom? I mean, what keeps the electron there, rotating round and round, round and round? Science cannot tell you that, because that is a philosophy or theology question. And in the same way, let's just say that you have a friend, and she is dying of stomach cancer, and she only has 3 weeks to live. And then suddenly, boom, out of nowhere, she's healed. Science can tell us, in a sense, how she's healed. You know, we were looking under the microscope, and, you know, all of the cancer cells just disappeared. Or, you know, we were watching her vitals and her T cells just spiked up like crazy and just destroyed all the cancer cells in its path. But if I were to ask you, why? Why did that happen? Especially right after prayer. Science can't answer that question. But philosophy and theology can. And that's why Christians can answer that question. And so, to Christians, God is in control of everything. So when people say, you know, I don't believe in God, I just believe in science. Have you guys ever heard that before? People say that to you before? I don't believe in God, I just believe in science. That's just like saying, you know, I, you know, don't believe in Emeril Lagasse, I just believe in his delicious chicken jambalaya, you know? I don't believe in the creator, I just believe in the creation. To the Christian, that doesn't make any sense. Because if they believe that there is a God, this God created everything. But for many people, they're not convinced. Because you see, to them, faith in God and in the supernatural directly conflicts with their worldview, especially if you go to the East Coast. It's very prevalent up there. Why? I think it's for two reasons. First, many people believe that they cannot believe in God because they don't think that there is any proof for the supernatural. They don't believe there's any proof for miracles. And this is added to the fact that science, which is based on empirical observation, gives us things, right? It gives us things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can smell, that we can hear. And so a lot of people, to them, it's just a lot easier to understand that. That's the first reason. But that's not all. A lot of people can't believe because they feel that science has become more reliable than the Bible. They feel that science has become more reliable than the Bible. What are we going to say to that? Why do they think that? They think that largely because of what? Darwin, right? And the theory of evolutionary biology. And they feel that that is in direct contradiction to things like Genesis and the literal seven-day creation. Have you guys ever read those books and really wrestled with these ideas? Especially college. College, have you wrestled with this before? It's a huge issue. And when you put these two things together, the fact that people think that there's insufficient proof for the faith, and the fact that people think that science is more reliable than the Bible, we went from a world 500 years ago that thought God is in charge of everything to God is in control of some things, but nature is in control of other things. To now, nature is in control of everything. And science will eventually explain everything that we don't know. This is how the world thinks right now. This is what's going on outside. Science is now a religion. And even though science is limited in its ability to talk and to answer the hard questions in life, because science does have cultural power right now, many Christians find themselves unsure of their faith. They're unsure of themselves. They're unsure what to believe anymore. And this highlights the central tension that Christians feel. Because on one hand, we admire Christians who are steadfast in their faith. They don't budge. They don't budge in their beliefs. But then on the other hand, science does seem to have a lot of explanatory power, some of which seems to contradict Scripture. So we Christians, most of us, we feel torn because we feel like we only have two choices. We feel we must choose between being people who are faithful and steadfast and strong, but seemingly ignorant and anti-intellectual, or being people who are urbane and erudite and worldly, but seemingly relativistic and cowardly. So what can we do? How can I keep my faith while loving science and knowledge? Church, how do we do that? Luke tells us how. He tells us that the answer is in the resurrection. This amazing passage that Pastor Matt just read to you today, shows us that while Jesus respects science, and he spends the first half of this passage proving that faith is not just blind by addressing the disciples, their intellectual doubts and their fears, he actually tells us that the most important things in life to us, things like love, sacrifice, honor, can't be addressed by science alone because they deal with matters of the heart. And so for us to keep our faith while loving science and knowledge, Luke tells us that the resurrection must do two things. It must open our minds and it must open our hearts. Luke tells us that in order for us to keep our faith while loving science and knowledge, we must think with our minds and then we must think with our hearts. Those are the two things. And if you're able to do these two things well, while you will be able to experience a vibrant faith and a vibrant love for learning that will sustain you for the rest of your life. These are huge topics. The first one is the longest, and then the second one builds on it. And the passage in Luke addresses both, so let's get right to it. First, the resurrection forces us to think with our minds. Now, if you remember the story, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was walking along the road to Emmaus, and he was walking with these two guys, Cleopas and his friend. And so when Jesus appeared to them, Cleopas and his friend were like, oh my goodness, dude, we just saw Jesus. It's amazing. And so they ran off out of breath to tell all of their friends who happened to be together. And while they were together, as they were talking, like in a circle or something, out of nowhere, Jesus materializes. He appears. No knock on the door, no doorbell, no way, ni hao, nothing. Just materialized. And you have to realize just how crazy this must have been. Because, you know, in verse 37 in English, it says, you know, they were startled and frightened, you know, scared, you know. But see, in the Greek, it's actually a psychological progression. So first, they were startled, like, whoa, that's crazy. It's like when I see a bug on the bed or something like that. And then they become increasingly terrified, gasping, oh my goodness, holding their heads, covering their mouths. Some people were screaming. It had to be pure chaos in there. And the first thing I want you to notice, and it's small, but it's really, really important, is that just one look at the resurrection makes you more democratic. It makes you more democratic. What do I mean by that? One of the reasons why modern sophisticated people feel that they do not have any proof of the supernatural is because they think that only people who could believe in the supernatural are gullible, undereducated, stupid even. And so modern people like to think that because primitive people believed in ghosts and spirits, it was easier for them to accept what they had assumed to be supernatural activity. But that's not true. Ancient people weren't all cool about it, you know? They weren't all like, oh, hey, look, it's a spirit, that's cool. Everywhere in the Bible, whenever anyone met an angel or something strange like a burning bush or they saw a vision, people freaked out. People are people. They fell down on their faces. They rubbed their eyes. They asked, is this real? Can this really, really be happening? People are people. And this is exactly what happened when they saw the resurrected Messiah. They freaked out. And that's why it's completely arrogant for modern people to say, well, you know, they're just old. They're uneducated. They don't know better. You're saying that their experiences don't matter as much as yours because they were born in a different time and place and that they didn't have as much science as we did. That's not just inaccurate. That's patronizing. It's ignorant. It's anti-democratic. People are people. Just one look at the Bible will make you less prejudiced in this way. But secondly, one look at the resurrection makes you more rational and open-minded. It actually makes you more rational. What do I mean by that? One of the main reasons why modern secular people don't think that there's any proof for the supernatural is they think that Christianity is based on faith blind faith in science is based on facts and reasons. Have you guys heard of this before? That's what they think. They think that Christianity, you're here today because it's just blind faith. I don't know why you're here, but you're here. You probably haven't thought about it too much. But we, science, we've got all facts and all reason. And so because they assume this, they say, well, Christianity has never given me any scientific proof. But what happened to the disciples actually made them more rational. Why? I'll give you four reasons, and they build on each other. First, most philosophers recognize that there's no way to get to absolute certainty through reason alone. There's no way. I don't want to spend too much time on this, and can we go to the next slide? But how many of you guys have seen the movie The Matrix? A few, yeah. I watched it again last night. It was pretty good. But the thing about The Matrix is that it's actually based on something real. Because if you've ever watched the movie, you would know that there's actually no way to know definitively that what you are seeing right now, what you're hearing right now, real. Are you serious? Yes. Because all philosophers know that they can ask, can you prove to me that we're not just brains in a vat somewhere being fed images by a big computer? That we're not living in some sort of simulation right now? And that everything in front of us is not an illusion? You cannot prove it definitively. Because in order to prove it definitively, you would have to use your five senses, right? Your hearing, your smell, your sight. And how can you prove that the senses that you are using, your sight, your hearing, are not just projections from the same computer? How do you prove that? Does that sound crazy to you? This movie, which is based on a deep philosophical thought experiment, it dates back to the philosopher René Descartes. And this remains a legitimate problem in both epistemology and ontology today. There is no way to absolute certainty through reason and empiricism alone. But secondly, there's no empirical proof that empiricism is the only way to certainty. Do you understand what I'm saying? Modern people don't think that there's any proof for the supernatural because to them, the only things that can be proven are those that can be observed with our senses. That's what they think. This is called empiricism. It's the belief that all knowledge that we have, everything that we know, comes through our five senses. And because so much of supernatural activity is not visible to us. To them, they say, the supernatural, it just doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. It can't be true. But the problem with this argument, as Dr. Timothy Keller has noted, besides the Matrix thing, is this standard cannot even meet its own standard. Because in the end, how can you prove to me scientifically that the only way to prove anything scientifically is through empirical proof? There's no way to prove that. To prove that, wouldn't you have to run an experiment that concludes that the scientific method is the only way to definitively prove anything? And what experiment can you run that tells us that? So the view that scientific proof is the only way to validly prove anything in the world can't meet its own standard. It collapses under its own weight. And so, if you're a scientific person today, and you say, you know, the only way to prove anything is through the scientific method, isn't that also a leap of faith in itself? Isn't that faith? Don't you actually have to believe that? Isn't that something that you cannot prove? Thirdly, the disciples did use both reason and empiricism. How, you ask? It's very interesting. In verse 38, take a look at it. Jesus asks, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And at first glance, it looks like he's saying, hey, why are you guys being so wishy-washy right now? right? Why are you being so wishy-washy? But he's actually saying much, much more than that. Because the word for doubt here in the Greek is dialogismos. Dialogismos. When I say that word, what do you hear? What do you hear when you hear that Greek word? You hear dialogue. Internal dialogue. Reasoning. Having an internal dispute. An argument with yourself. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, why does reasoning that gives rise to uncertainty arise in your hearts? Or in other words, he's saying, why by seeing me are you internally wrestling with yourself right now? Why are you reasoning right now? You are seeing the disciples in real time having their worldview completely changed, turned upside down. Their entire understanding, because their understanding went from all people die to, well, maybe not. In other words, they're just wrestling with ideas, ideas that are completely against their worldview. In other words, they're deeply reasoning. And isn't that the Christian life? If you're really, really living the Christian life, isn't that what it is? The deep wrestling in your heart almost every day. Almost every single day. Modern Christians should be able to relate to this completely. And not only do they use their reasoning, Jesus himself encouraged them to use their senses. Because, you know, when you're looking at the passage, did the Bible say, you know what? Your senses are stupid. Did they say that? No. Jesus says, it's me. See with your eyes. Hear my voice as I'm talking to you. Touch me with your hands. Smell the fish that you're giving to me. Watch my biological processes process this thing as I eat this bad boy right now. This observation is empiricism at its core. He's confidently giving them empirical evidence to his resurrection. Now, let me ask you, is the resurrection repeatable? Is it falsifiable? Is it testable? Is it? No, of course not. But why does it have to be? Why does it have to be in order to be evidence? Why can't evidence just make something a little more probable than not? The answer is it can, and it does. Fourth, the disciples went way beyond regular reasoning by keeping an open mind. You see, here we see a group of men and women doing the most liberal and progressive thing possible. They're observing and they're thinking. They're observing and they're thinking. They're weighing the evidence and they're rethinking their assumptions about the world and how the world works. And when you put that together, isn't that the definition of true rationalism? You know, because you know what's not rational is that claiming that science and empiricism is the only way to evidence. Philosopher G.K. Chesterton argues that if you think that everything has a natural cause or reason, and that if it can't be explained by science, then it could not have happened, isn't that the exact definition of dogma? A principle or set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertibly true. And if you believe that the natural world is all there is out there, and if you can't see it, then it's not true, that doesn't make you more open-minded, and it doesn't make you more intellectual. It just makes you a materialist. You will never believe in anything else, even if further evidence presents itself. We must be open to other forms of evidence besides scientific evidence. Why? C.S. Lewis tells us why. He says this. He says, every event which might be claimed to be a miracle is in the last resort something presented to our senses. Something seen, heard, touched, smelled, tasted. And our senses are not infallible. They're not perfect. If anything extraordinary seems to have happened, we can always say that we are victim of an illusion. If we hold to a philosophy which excludes the supernatural, this is what we shall always say. What we learn from experience depends on the kind of philosophy we bring to the experience. It is therefore useless to appeal to experience before we have settled as well as we can the philosophical question. You understand what that says? It's saying this, it's amazing. C.S. Lewis is saying, your philosophy on life will affect everything you experience. It's not the other way around. Your philosophy on life will affect everything you experience. Don't think you're neutral. You're not. Nobody is neutral. Nobody. This is why one person can look at the DNA code, the human genome, and say, oh my goodness, this is so amazing. There must be a creator. And another person could look at the same DNA code, the same human genome, and say, oh my goodness, this is the most amazing accident that has ever happened in the history of mankind. Seeing is not believing. Our brother George said that a few weeks ago. It's not. And it's not just that. Dogmatic empiricism will prevent you from accepting miracles. It won't just do that. It will actually shape your qualitative experience. How do I know this? If you read the New York Times, there's a really great columnist, Ross Douthat, who compared two very different responses that people had to spiritual experiences a few years ago. So he was reading and talking about these two articles. One was written by a man named Richard Lloyd Perry, who is a writer for the London Review of Books. And Perry had just visited Japan after the 2011 tsunami. And he said that the tsunami just destroyed everything in its path. It was just complete destruction over there. And if you know anything about Japan, the Japanese believe that, you know, if you end up dying like a violent death and it interrupts their ritual worship, that what happens is the ghosts and the spirits from there actually end up wandering the earth and cursing everybody. And Perry said that this is exactly what happened. So he said that he interviewed this man called Takeshi Ono, who started to jump down on all fours and started licking the mats and the dirt and squirming around like an animal and screaming at everybody, you must die, you must die, right after he visited the sites. He says, I'm coming to get you, I'm coming over to you. And he did this all night. He did this until his wife wrestled him to the ground. But because he came from a supernatural worldview, he went to go get an exorcism. And he got better, at least for a while. Now, Douthat contrasts this with another man, Paul Verhoeven, can we move on to the next slide? He's the director of RoboCop. Have you guys ever seen that movie before? Okay. And so he said that he told a reporter also that he also had an amazing experience back in 1966. He said that he had just gotten out of the Navy and he really wanted to be a director very, very badly. And so he was trying to get his foot in the door in Hollywood. But then he got his girlfriend pregnant. And so he's panicked. And so in a moment of soul searching, he runs into a church in Europe. And inside, he said he had the strangest experience. He said that while he was sitting in the pew, just like you guys are sitting right now, he said that he physically felt the Holy Spirit descending down on him, cutting like a laser beam right down his forehead, right down the middle. And he said that at that moment, this is the director, this is a Hollywood director, he said that he could feel his heart visibly and palpably on fire. So the interviewer said, well, wow, pretty crazy. What'd you do? He said, I rejected it. I went to go get an abortion with my girlfriend. And a few days later, I went to go see a movie, and I went to go see the original 1933 King Kong, you know, the big, you know, ape. But when I was watching it, you know, this big gorilla turned into an avenging angel of the Old Testament coming down off the screen. So the reporter was like, whoa, what'd you do? What'd he say? I rejected it. But ever since then, he says, he came away convinced of the fragility of his psyche and his need to close the doors to perception. And then so when the reporter was like, well, why? Why would you do that? He said, I was terrified of slipping away mentally, scared of becoming like Nietzsche, the philosopher who went mad in the streets. So I need all of my films to be firmly anchored in reality instead of ideas. And that's why when you watch his movies, there's just a bunch of sex and a bunch of violence in there. Very explicit sex and violence. And isn't this exactly what Lewis is talking about? Of course, there's differences in these two experiences, for sure. One had the Holy Spirit, one didn't. But the point that Douthat is trying to make is, because here in the West, because of our hyper-individualism and our comfortable surrounding and our secularism, we no longer believe in the supernatural. And because we don't believe in the supernatural anymore, we will do, when we do experience the supernatural, not only will we reject the supernatural, we will do anything possible to convince ourselves that we're not crazy. The disciples, however, kept an open mind because they had seen something. And the thing is, we can too, even today. And this is why miracles should be a conversation starter. You know, instead of saying like, hey man, you watched the game last night, you should be asking people, hey man, or woman, have you experienced a miracle recently? Have you heard one, seen one, touched one, felt one? I guarantee you, you will be surprised. How do I know this? The story that I gave to you at the very beginning of the sermon, it's one of many modern miracle accounts in a book called Miracles. Can we show that slide right there? It's by Yale grad and public intellectual Eric Metaxas. Now, if you've read the book, his book is fascinating for two reasons. But one of the main reasons it's so interesting is because, first, he only wrote about miracles that happened to people closest to him, friends and family. And he did this for two reasons. First, he did it so he could verify the claims, to make sure that these people weren't crazy, that these people, he could vouch for them. But secondly, what he's trying to tell us is this, that if Eric can go amongst his friends and family and find out a bunch of miracles that have happened to people, then what does that mean about you and me? What does that mean about Houston, the rest of the U.S., the world? Could it be possible that miracles still happen today? They do. This is proof of it. Jesus respects both rationality and empiricism. They're both important, but science has its place. And for you to come to certainty, that the key is not to ask for more proof of the supernatural, because proof of the supernatural, there's plenty of it. It's already there. The key is to ask, am I open-minded enough to consider that there are other forms of evidence that science cannot touch? That's the first point. The resurrection forces us to think with our minds and to consider not only the scientific, but all evidence for the supernatural. Secondly, it's much shorter, we're almost done, but if we're ever to properly respond to the claim that science is more reasonable, more reliable than the Bible, the disciples teach us that we must also not only think with our minds, we have to think with our hearts. Because science itself cannot address certain things that matter to people the most. What do I mean? One of the reasons why skeptics believe that science is more reliable than the Bible is because they fail to realize the purpose of it. They either see the Bible as like a loose collection of facts or, you know, just some random stories put together. Some people even think that the Bible is primarily a scientific textbook to be used in a debate. But that is not how the Bible sees itself. So, how does the Bible see itself? The answer is in verse 46. Because when the shock of seeing Jesus wore off, Jesus always took the last step. After he proved intellectually that he was really, really there, he always took the next step to tell them why. Why he had to die and come back from the dead. And this is why in verse 46, after Jesus explained all of the scriptures to the disciples, he says, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is a very famous verse, but the key word that is often overlooked here, it's right in the beginning. It's thus. The key word to this whole passage is thus. Why? What does thus mean? It means therefore, as a result. And why is that important? It means that Scripture is not a loose collection of stories, and is primarily not a loose collection of facts, and is primarily not a science textbook. It means all of Scripture is an argument. It's making a case. And at the heart of it is the resurrection. Because the thing about miracles, and especially the resurrection, is they're not there for us to primarily think about, well, is the cause supernatural, or is it natural, is it science, or is it nature, or any of that. Because the word miracle in the Greek means it's a sign, it's a pointer. It signifies something greater than itself, which means that a miracle means nothing. It means nothing unless there's something behind it. So if you get healed tomorrow, or sprain your ankle, cancer, whatever, you know? Most people will be like, man, that's crazy. So glad you were healed. But it means nothing if you don't know anything more about the healer. Which means the most important thing about a miracle is not what happened, or how it happened, or how to explain how it happened. But what is it for? What is it for? What is the resurrection for? It was for this. It was to show us that love is real. It was to show us that love is real. And the best example of this is this. A few years ago, in 2012, there was a man named Donald Liu, lived in Chicago. He went to Lake Michigan on the weekend. And when he was there, glanced up at a distance, and he noticed that two boys had fallen out of their kayak into the water. It was choppy, and they were struggling to swim. So he dropped everything, and then he jumped in the water, and then he raced out to the boys where they were. And as he was frantically swimming towards them, he was frantic, he reached them, and he rescued them. But then as he was trying to swim back to shore, a riptide pulled him in and pulled him under the water. As rescuers tried to pull him out, his wife desperately tried to perform CPR on him, but it was too late. Donald Liu was gone. Today, we honor him as a true life hero. And I doubt that when it comes down to it, any scientist would have the courage to go up to Donald Liu's family and say, well, you know, what your husband was, what he did was awesome, but what he did can be completely explained by science. But in a way, that's what a lot of scientists would say. They would tell you that his heroism and his love for strangers was actually wired into his DNA, and that he was somehow biologically inclined to do what he did. That his herd instinct, you know, his instinct to save his species, overrode his instinct for self-preservation. But the herd instinct argument makes much less sense when you find out that Donald Liu was a world-renowned section chief of pediatric surgery at the University of Chicago's Children's Hospital. What that means is he saves children all day. And so if, you know, it would be more logical for him to rationalize, I'll just let those two kids do their thing, but if I live, then I will go on and save hundreds of thousands of more children for the rest of my life. But he didn't do that. He went to go save two, only two more. And the herd instinct, the scientific argument, makes much less sense when you find out that he was father of three himself. Husband for 17 years to another surgeon, Dr. Dana Suskin. It doesn't seem likely that some random amorphous herd instinct would make you abandon your family like that. And the scientific theory completely falls apart when you find out that before swimming out there, before he went out, own children cried out to him, begging him not to go. And still, he went. And this probably is, it leads us to one of the strongest arguments as to why science cannot explain all of reality. Why? Because Donald Liu made a spiritual idea, a concept, he made it into a reality. He took a concept and he made it into a reality. And this is how we know deep in our hearts that love for others, self-sacrifice, honor, they're not just concepts, and they're not just the result of our neurons in our brain just firing off random chemicals, you know, signals telling the brain what to do, because they are real, just as real as the chairs that you're sitting in right now. What he did melts us and changes us. Why? Because he swam out. Against every good reason, he swam out. And in the same way, the purpose of the resurrection was to make a spiritual idea, a metaphor, a concept into a reality. Because in the Old Testament, you know, if you read it, you hear about all these metaphors, you know, like someone's coming, he's the Lamb of God, he's the tabernacle, he's the coming king. And then Jesus himself in John often said, you know, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, I'm the good shepherd. And when people heard that, they were like, okay, yeah, that's cool. I don't know what you're talking about, but okay. But then, when he actually came back after the resurrection, did the disciples realize that he actually is the bread of life, someone who will give us eternal satisfaction? The living water, we will never thirst spiritually again. That he was actually the Word, God's Word, become flesh, a spiritual idea become a reality. He was what Paul called in 1 Timothy, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But not only that, he was love personified. Come for us. Love personified. Come for us. So after realizing that, if the God of the world, who I thought was a concept, actually came down, died for me, lived a life I should have lived, died a death I should have died, if a God like that could come for me, you'll start to experience certainty. What happened to the disciples? It changed them completely on the spot because a spiritual idea, a metaphor, became a reality. And when you realize that the entire point of the Bible is to point to Jesus, a Savior, come for us, and that the entire purpose of the Bible is meant to change our hearts, everything else falls into place, doesn't it? Because, you know, if there's parts of the scripture that you don't understand yet, that's okay. Because instead of initially getting hung up on questions of problems in Genesis or whatever, and remember, science is just changing all the time, it's changing every single day. Instead of getting hung up on that, ask yourself, how does this passage point to Jesus? Because if you do that and you understand that the Bible is an argument above anything else, then instead of trying to understand Genesis as either like a literal 7-day creation or a billion year creation, you'll see a passage that talks about the Lord of Lords, the glory of all creation, who created a universe, a temple in which he could dwell, a place where he could walk with us. You'll see a passage where we ignored him and we went our own way. And you'll see a Lord at that moment in Genesis, in the first few chapters, acting on a plan to win us back. And what was that plan? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what that means is, in the end, the only question that the Bible is asking is, do you realize you are drowning? You'll never understand the Bible unless you realize how much Jesus loved you, but you'll never realize how much he loved you unless you're willing to consider the possibilities that miracles can happen. Are you willing to consider it? Go to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage that tells us so much about yourself. that you are both the lovers of our mind, you're the lover of our minds, and you're the lover of our hearts, Father. You love the intellect, you love our emotions, because you created it all, and you created it all so we could know you. Father, I pray that when we listen to this passage and read this passage again and again, that that reality would become more and more of a truth in our hearts. We thank you for your amazing, incredible, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.